I am going to read a passage of scripture from Acts chapter 4 that describes the early church. And I've actually entitled this message, Church. Now, the only way we can properly get an idea of what church is not contemporary things that are going on today, but what was the church like in the New Testament? The early church, that is what church is. Beginning in verse 31 of Acts chapter 4, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. That's what church is. It's where the saints assemble together. The word means a called out assembly. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. That's what's going on in the church. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. That is the church. Those who believe, and they're of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Some people have tried to make this redistribution of wealth, put everything in a common pot, but kind of make that a law and a rule, but they were doing what they wanted to do. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what goes on in church. And great grace was upon them all. Every true church member has great grace upon them. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. Now, what a thrilling description of the early church. And I want to repeat, if you want to know what church is, don't look at what's going on today. Don't look at the buildings and the programs. If you want to find out what church is, find out what it is in the Bible. And then you'll know if what you're seeing is a true church. Now, and when they had prayed, this is where this begins, when they had prayed. The people of God are praying people. They know their complete dependence upon the Lord God for all things, and they prayed. Now, what was it they prayed for? Look up a couple of verses. Verse 29 of Acts chapter 4. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. You see, these men had been incarcerated for preaching the gospel. They'd been threatened to not preach anymore at all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the church says, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. That's what they prayed for. Not deliverance from trials, not deliverance from persecutions, but that even in spite of these persecutions, they could with all boldness speak God's word. Now, what is it to speak boldly? Very simply, it's to speak without ambiguity. You know, a lot of times preachers preach in such a way as you can take it in two different meanings and keep parties that are opposed to each other, keep both of them happy by the way you state things. For instance, I hear preachers who believe that Christ died for the elect say things like, well, Christ died for those who believe. That's a true statement, but that's compromising the truth of his laying down his life for the sheep. Bold preaching, it doesn't mean loud and strong voice preaching. It means you're clear. We have an example of this in Acts chapter 4, where Peter says, if this day we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of, if he would have said Jehovah, everybody would have said, well, that's what we believe too. Everything's fine. And that would have been true if he would have said by the name of Jehovah. That would have been true. But it would have been a compromise of the gospel. You see, you can say everything that's true and leave out what needs to be said. That's how error disseminates itself. That's how it gets out. Saying something that's true but leaving out what is critical. He said, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Now they prayed for boldness, and what happened? Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Now this is just like what happened in Philippi, where God caused an earthquake to open the prison doors. The place was shaken. And what this is a reference to is the power of God. The power of God in the gospel. The omnipotence of God in the gospel. Now God does in the gospel what only God can do. He can make something to be that wasn't. And he can make something that is to be no more. Now that's omnipotence. God made me to be what I was not. He made me holy. And he made to not be what is my sin. He made it to be no more. That is the mighty power of God. Only God can do that. The place was shaken where they were assembled together. And don't miss this. It was shaken where they were assembled together. There's something supernatural about the saints meeting together. Now, I know I'm preaching on TV right now, but it's a whole lot better to be in a live worship service where the gospel is being preached and God's people are meeting together. He promised, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And God does not promise his special presence anywhere but in public worship. So if you're someone who watches this and you could be coming to services and you're not, it's wrong. It's just wrong. God promises his blessing in public worship, where two or three are gathered together. And really, you worship privately the most in public worship. That's where you hear from God through the preaching of the gospel. So this special blessing was where they were assembled together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Don't do that. God has promised his presence where two or three are gathered together in his name to hear his gospel. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And what was the evidence of them being filled with the Holy Ghost? And they spake the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer. They spake the word of God, not man's words, not man's opinions, but the word of God with boldness. And then we read in verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. This is the unity of God's church. There's true unity between those who believe. The multitude of them that believed, they believed the gospel, were of one heart and one soul. I'd like to read a passage of scripture from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body. And that's speaking of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know men make different denominations and so on. You got Protestant and Catholic and Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian. All that's man-made. There's no truth in it. There's nothing in the scriptures about that. There's only one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the living God. There's one body. And there's one Spirit. The reason all believers believe the same thing is they've been taught by the same Spirit and they have the same spiritual nature, being born of the Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There's only one hope. Listen, my hope of being accepted is because that everything that God requires of me, He looks to His Son for. That's my hope. That's the hope of every believer. Christ only is the hope of every believer. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one faith, the faith of God's elect, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. There's one baptism, believer's baptism, baptism by immersion. The Bible doesn't recognize any other kind of baptism. There's one God, the God of the Bible, who reveals Himself exactly as He is in Holy Scripture. And there is one Father of all. He's the Father of all who believe this, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now that is the truth regarding the unity of the church. They were of one heart and one soul. That speaks of their oneness with Christ and one another. And back to our text in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, in the early church, everybody sold what they had and laid it down at the apostles' feet so distribution could be made to everybody. Now, was this commanded by God? No. Was this a good idea? I admire the love behind it. But was this a good idea? No, because of this, Paul, for instance, said to the church at Thessalonica, if any man won't work, neither let him eat. People would take advantage of this. And they would think, well, if I become a member of that church, I'll have all my needs met. I won't even need to work. So I don't think that this was necessarily a good thing for the church to do, although I admire their love. But I know the Acts of the Apostles are the Acts of men. The Acts is inspired. There's no error in it. But the men working in Acts made plenty of errors. I can show all kinds of them from the Scripture. And for instance, the very first act of the Apostles was a wrong act. When they had Matthias to be an apostle, and they cast lots in order to figure out which one they thought should be the apostle, which one God would have. The Bible never tells them to do that, and there's always only been 12 apostles. Paul took the place of Judas. There were not 13 apostles, so we know they didn't do everything right as far as what they did. But I commend their love, and it says, you think there were millionaires who sold everything they had, and they had all things common. And I know that in cults right now, that the preachers of cults will expect the same thing out of their members, to give everything to them and so on. And it's. But be that as it may, let's think about how they had all things common. Now here's what I want to deal with. Every believer has all things common. That's not just talking about material goods. You see, Christ Jesus is all to me. If you're a believer, Christ Jesus is all to you. And that means we have all things common. We read in the book of Jude of the common salvation. Now the word common means that which is peculiar to the few as opposed to that which is general to all. Common is general to all. And every believer was saved the same way. We have all things common. You see, if you're a believer and I'm a believer, it's because God, in His sovereign, glorious purpose, chose us to be saved in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have that in common. All the elect love election. And we have this in common. Christ came and kept the law for me. He did that for every believer. Every believer was in him. And Christ died for me and put away my sins and caused them to not be. And he was raised for me. When he was raised, I was raised. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father for me. We experience the same salvation. Christ does it all. It's the common salvation. All believers were redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have that in common. All believers were justified, made to be not guilty by what Christ did for them in their behalf. All believers are regenerated. They've been born of the Spirit. All believers have faith and repentance. All believers believe heaven will be to behold his glory and to be just like him. We have all things common, the common salvation. And Paul spoke to Titus of the common faith, the faith that all believers have. Do you know every single believer? I don't care what country they're in. I don't care what continent they're in. Every single believer looks to Christ alone as their only ground of salvation. They don't look to anything they've done. They don't look to their experience. They don't look to their good works. They don't look to their faith and repentance and their sincerity. They look to Christ alone as everything in their salvation. They all believe that Christ is all. Now, for Christ to be all to you, you're going to have to be nothing. If you're something, he can't be all to you. But if you're poor in spirit, you have nothing to bring to the table, nothing to recommend you to God. That means Christ is all to you. And all of God's people have that in common, the common faith. We all believe that he is all. We all believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We all believe that all the scriptures speak of Christ. We believe that the only understanding of any doctrine is as it's understood in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer is just like that. We have all things common. Now let's go on reading. Verse 33, this is the church. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now this is the primary message of the church. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel is meaningless without the resurrection of Christ. If Christ was not raised from the dead, that means he's still dead. That means you and I can't be saved by what he did. But Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul said, "Oh, that I may win Christ and be found in him, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." Now, with great power, they gave witness to the resurrection of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Yes, we believe that Christ was physically raised from the dead. But we know why he was physically raised from the dead. He was physically raised from the dead because the sins that he died for were put away, and the justice of God demanded his resurrection because of the success of his work. You see, when he was raised from the dead, all of God's people, everybody he died for, all of the elect, all who believe, they were justified. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. You know what that means? That means right now I have no guilt before God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God justified them. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again. Oh, the power, the redeeming power, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The only way I can look upon my sins are as forgiven sins because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the satisfying power of his resurrection. God was satisfied with what he did, and it makes God satisfied with me. God looks at me and he sees nothing to disapprove of because I'm perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. God is completely satisfied with me to this extent. He's going to say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou in the joy of thy Lord." And if Christ did well, I did well because I'm in him. That is my hope. God is completely satisfied with me because he's completely satisfied with his son. And that's the only place I get any satisfaction. You know, this thing of the resurrection is so closely tied to faith. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. I know why he did it. He did it because he was satisfied with him. Oh, the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection is such that it's going to make me stand on judgment day perfect and holy without fault before the very throne of God. Now that is powerful. This great power comes from, let's go on reading, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, the only kind of grace there is great grace, mega grace, the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Great grace was upon them. Now, let me tell you three things that are always true about the grace of God. First, God's grace is sovereign. He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. What that means is if you have grace, it's because he decided to give it to you. He didn't respond to you. He didn't think you deserved it or anything like that. It's not. He simply, as an act of his sovereign will, decided you would have it. And if you have it, you know it's that way. If you don't have it, you might not like that, but if you have it, you know it's because God gave it to you freely as an act of his sovereign will, because he's God. God can do that. God's grace is always sovereign. God's grace is always free. Absolutely free. There's nothing you have to do to get it. There's nothing you have to pay for in order to have it. It is absolutely free. It's free grace. If you put one work in the scheme of salvation, it's all of works. But grace is always free. And God's grace is always saving. God doesn't offer you grace. God doesn't make grace available to you. God saves you by his grace. God's grace is always saving. By grace, you are saved. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. You know, I've heard preachers talk about common grace, you know, the common grace of God. There's no such thing as common grace. God's grace is great grace. And it's always saving. It's always sovereign. And it's always free. Now, let's go on reading about this church, this early church. Verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now they did this literally. The men who had houses and land sold those houses, and all the money was put into a pot, and money was given to everybody as they had need. And as I said, you can imagine how many people wanted to join up because they thought, well, we could we won't have to work. People just give us money. And Paul answered that by saying, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. But let's talk about this thing of no lack. Everybody in this church, everybody in the true church, everybody in the body of Christ has no lack. You see, Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body, and you are complete, lacking nothing in him. You are fit, if you're a believer, you're fit right now for the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing you're lacking. Somebody says, well, I feel lacking. Well, if you're a believer, you're not lacking. You have the righteousness of Christ. You have the grace of God. You have acceptance in the beloved. You have a holy nature. And that nature is not going to become more holy when you get into heaven. The difference is going to be you're no longer going to have this sinful nature that you have to deal with. But there is no lack to anybody that is in Christ Jesus. I love that scripture in Psalm 23, verse 1, where David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack anything because my shepherd is the Lord." You see, in this church, no one had any lack. And look at this last phrase, verse 35, "And they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." I never want to leave Luke 9:11. "He healed them that had need of healing." David said on at least 10 different occasions, "I'm poor and I'm needy." Now, David was vastly wealthy, but yet when he spoke of himself, he said, "I'm poor and I'm needy. I don't have anything to bring to God that he could accept, and I have great needs. I don't want to be like the church at Laodicea, rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." And Christ said, "I must spew you out of my mouth. I am needy. Being a sinful man, I need God to freely choose me and decide to save me as an act of his sovereign will. I need that. I need to be elected. I need Christ to keep the law for me. And I need Christ to die for my sins and put them away. I need the grace of the Holy Spirit to give me life. I need him to give me a new heart. I need him to give me faith. I can't come up with faith. I need him to give me repentance. I can't come up with repentance. I need him to preserve me all the way to the end. I'll follow away if he doesn't keep me. Oh, I have great need." And I never want to leave that position of great need. Now, this is the early church. This is the church that I want to be a member of. We have this message on DVD and CD. If you call the church, write or email, we'll send you a copy. This is Todd Niver praying God will be pleased to make himself known to you. That's our prayer. Amen.